And so turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. We'll read verses 17 through 19. John chapter 17, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton helps us to introduce today with these words. If God had not given us a mediator out of his own bosom, there could have been no satisfaction, and we had forever lain under the guilt and burden of our sins. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, etc. He consecrated him for this great purpose. Therefore, he is said to seal him. In John 6:37, him hath God the Father sealed, a metaphor taken from them that give commissions under hand and seal. Christ is a mediator confirmed and allowed under the broad seal of heaven by God the Father as the supreme judge. God hath awarded satisfaction to himself and sent his own Son to make it. Well said, I think. So we will focus our attention for the next few weeks to verses 18 and 19. And I have developed what I think to be a 7-point outline from those two verses. We'll only get to one of those points today, but let me read to you the 7 things I think that jump off the page at us there in 18 and 19. First is, we have the sending of Christ by the Father. We want to describe that. Second, we have the sending of the apostles by Christ. And we're going to want to describe that. Thirdly, we have the relative parity, not an absolute parity, but a relative parity between the sending of Christ and the sending of the apostles. Fourthly, we have the sanctification of Christ unto his ministry. Fifthly, we have the sanctification of the apostles unto their ministry. Sixthly, we have the ministry that continues after the days of the apostles as a ministry and sending of Christ. And seventh, we have the basis of that sanctification, that it is a sanctification in the truth. So I think all 7 of those points are there within those two verses. And I hope then, over the next few weeks, to be able to handle each one of those in turn. This week we'll only take care of one. I've called these two verses the sanctified preaching. The sanctified preaching. Because really that does encompass all of the comments there in 18 and 19. Although we have that 7-fold breakdown, I think that is a good way for us to understand and to progress in understanding the passage. So the first thing that we do then is we talk about the sending of Christ by the Father. The sending of Christ by the Father. And that's our first. Notice what Jesus says. As thou hast sent me into the world. As thou hast sent me. And so Christ himself is a witness to his Father's sending of him. Christ says that he is sent. Now, I want to talk about who is sent. You say, well, it's Christ. I know, but who is Christ? And there is some controversy over this, and so I want to make sure that we have it down right, not to unfold every negative view, but to give you the right view. So then, the sending of Christ by the Father, who is sent? What does it mean that he has sent his only begotten Son? What's the significance of that? Then the sending of Christ is that by which he takes to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In other words, when Christ talks about being sent, he's talking about his incarnation. And what does his incarnation mean? The sending of Christ into the world as a man, also with the endowments necessary to his office, the sending of Christ with a commission and an authority, and then some uses. And I don't know if we'll get all that way today, but let's look at a few things together. The first thing is, we find in 1 John chapter 4, who is it that is sent? It's Christ. Yes, I know. But who is Christ? Who was it that was sent? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, we read, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, I just want you to stop and pause for a moment on that. Because just recently even, and this in Reformed churches, there is yet another dust-up, as there will be incessant dust-ups over this doctrine until the Lord comes again and settles all of our minds over the doctrine of the Trinity and what it means about the eternal sonship of Christ and who is Christ really and of what relationship does He sustain eternally to the Father and all of those things. Let us say at the beginning that it is a difficult doctrine, hard for us to understand, being time-bound people. The Lord Himself has chosen a title by which we would know the second person of the Trinity. What is that title? God the Son. What does that mean, God the Son? How does God have a Son? And when you say it that way, you recognize that there's some difficulty there. Because when we think of the word son, we think of the word, we think of derivation, generation, procreation, those kinds of words, don't we? Yeah. But none of those can apply to Christ. Not in the same way that they apply to human beings. You see, and this is one of those times when we are reminded that peering as we do into the Godhead to understand the workings of the Godhead, that we go with the language and the teaching of Scripture, and we are indeed very careful not to take that beyond what is written and what is necessarily implied. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 has told us unequivocally, or was that verse 14? It was verse 14. That God sent His Son. He didn't send someone who became His Son. He sent His Son. That Christ was the Son before He was sent. He didn't become the Son by being sent. If Christ was the Son before He was sent, and Christ at His coming took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that is, all of a human nature to Himself, then and that did not constitute His being known to us as the Son, then He was the Son before He came, and if He was the Son before He came, then He has always been the Son. If He's always been the Son, then He is the eternal Son of God. If He's always been the Son, then we speak of His eternal sonship. And this is indeed the orthodox statement of the doctrine. There are those who would say that Christ became the Son at His incarnation. Those who say such things have not rightly wrestled with the difficulties and yet the scriptural language. The Bible tells us that God sent not someone who became His Son, but His Son. Let us remember that there is some kind of relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity that in condescending language are described to us as Father and Son. Let us not impute the vicissitudes, the restrictions or strictures or definitions of human Father and Son relations to the divine Father and Son relations. Let us not do that. And yet, I believe that in this understanding of Father and Son, there are some things that scripturally, if we're very careful, we can glean without falling off into error. And so let's talk about those for a few moments. First of all, we remember from our creeds and confessions and from the Scripture, let's just pull one example out in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ is said not to think equality with God as something to be grasped after. In other words, it's something He already retained. He didn't have to reach for it. It was something that was already His. He was already equal with God. The Greek term is isos that's used there. It's the same word geometrically minded folks. It's the same word we get an isosceles triangle from. You know what an isosceles triangle is? Yes, many of you do. It means that there are sides that are equal, right? Sides that are equal, isos, equal. So we remember then that the persons of the Trinity are the same in substance, same in essence, equal in power and glory, and that the Father is considered in the economy of redemption the first, the beginning or fount of our redemption, because He sends the Son, and then the Father and the Son together send the Spirit. And this is a most comforting teaching of Scripture, because the Father is seen as the offended party with regard to our sins. The others are as well, the second and third persons of the Trinity are also, but the Father especially is seen as the offended party. But notice that it is the offended party that is active in the sending of His own Son for our sins. And so that ought to comfort our hearts to know that it is the very offended party of the Godhead that is also generative of the sending of His Son. He's the one who sent the Son. The Son is under His authority in that economy of redemption. And the Father says, go. And the Son says, how fast and when? He obeys His Father. And it would only take just a few moments of traveling through the Gospel of John to note how many times Jesus says, I do always the things that I hear from My Father. And other such statements as that. If you remember, when we were studying covenant theology, we looked at Christ's covenant obedience as the faithful Son, and that Christ, by His faithful covenant obedience, has earned for us a righteousness by which we might stand before God, being imputed to us, not according to our works, but according to faith in Christ. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, we see that to despise Christ is to despise His Father who sent Him. In 1 John 2:1, this is an interesting passage when you think about the Father being the one who sent Christ. In 1 John 2:1, you can turn there if you like. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Did you notice to whom the advocate goes? Who is the offended party, according to John? We have an advocate with the Father. It is the Father who calls us to account. It is the Father who says guilty. It is the Son who advocates for us. And when we remember also that the Son is our judge, we remember that our judge is our advocate. That in these scriptural metaphors, and when they're brought all together, we hear that the Father, as the offended party, is the one who sent the Son. The Son is not only our advocate before the Father, the offended party, but He is given all authority to judge, and He judges as our advocate. These are wonderful and comforting truths that the Bible gives us so that we are not left to despair for our sins. And I don't know about you, but after this morning's sermon, whew. But this afternoon, now we're looking at the other side of that, and we hear about the prosecution of Christ's sending. And it is the Father, the offended party, who sends. And the Son, the one who is sent, who then, because of His covenant obedience, is granted all judgment. Right? John 5, 11 through 26. All judgment is given to the Son. And the Son, who is our judge, is also our advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. In in Luke 10:26, 1 John 2:1. Okay, so then, who is the Father sent? He has sent His only begotten Son. And the term "only begotten" is a difficult term for us to fathom with regard to the Son and who He is. Does the Son being only begotten, does that refer to His essence? Or does it refer to His person? Or does that refer to His ministry? And you'll find, if you study the historical theology and the doctrine of the Trinity, that not only have these battles raged in the past, but they continue to rage today. Where we have come down as a Christian church, according to the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed and also according to the Creed of Chalcedon, we have come to a realization, I think, that the Bible teaches that the Father does not generate the divine essence and give it to the Son. The divine essence is non-generatable in that sense. He doesn't make another God. There is, however, an eternal, personal subsistence of the Son. And in that, there is said to be this eternal relationship of Father and Son between the two. And so it is indeed that Son that became incarnate, took upon Him human flesh. What are we saying then about Christ when we call Him the only begotten Son of God? Well, there's very little we can say, but maybe one or two things that we can. And I think these will also give us some comfort. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Verse 17. In 1 through 16, let's remember that Jesus had healed the man who went down to the pool of Bethesda. Remember how ironic that scene was. Remember? He's laying at the pool. The angel stirs up the water. First one in the water gets healed. Of course, that's not in some Bibles, but it's here in ours. And so, here's this guy who can't move. His friends bring him and they leave him by the side of the pool. And he sees the water stirred up and he's trying to get that. Nothing happens. He can't get in the water. He can't get himself cured. And there's a gospel message there, is there not? And so Jesus comes along and He says, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. However, note that it was the Sabbath day. We're at verse 9 of the passage. So then the Jews accuse Him, Christ, of breaking the Sabbath because He told the man to carry his bed, and carrying anything was thought to be unlawful on the Sabbath by the Jews, who had turned the Sabbath of God into a legalistic exercise. Jesus, when He told the man to rise up, to take up your bed and walk, He was not telling him to break the Sabbath. He was telling him to keep the Sabbath. In other words, it's no violation of the Sabbath to take your bed and walk and to go home. That's what He was doing. So then, verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him because He not only had broken the Sabbath," that is, they said He broke the Sabbath, not He actually broke the Sabbath, "but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." This is one thing that we can catch on to with regard to the term Son of God or only begotten Son of God. That if we understand Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God, then we understand Him to be God Himself. That He is of the same nature of His Father. He is like Father, like Son with regard to nature, with regard to essence. He is God. And this is what the Jews do here. They say, "Oh, well, we're now seeking the more to kill Him. Not only do we think He broke the Sabbath, which is a capital crime, but also that He's committed blasphemy, that He's said that God is His Father specially, not in the general sense, but but in that special sense that he can work like his father works. And so the Jews then seek the more to kill him because he has made himself equal with God. This becomes clear also in John chapter 10. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Literally, hemes. I and my Father, we are one. Not I and my Father are one like we're the same person. I and my Father, the two of us, we are one. Right? There is a unity and there is a diversity there that must be confessed by the original language. And so let's not devolve into modalism here, right? Because there are those who have perverted the doctrine of the Trinity to say there's really only one person. Sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes he appears as the Son, and sometimes he appears as the Holy Ghost. Different modes of existence of the same person. No, we say that there are three persons. Jesus says here, I and my Father, we are one. Now that's important, because then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So when we hear then in 1 John 4:14 that the Father sent the Son, and we say, you know, this eternal sonship doctrine, that's a hard doctrine. Yes, it is. It's a very hard doctrine. However, one of the things that is clear from the Scriptures that we can pick up and that we can hold on to is that what Christ claims when he claims to be the Son of God, the Son who has been sent, is he is claiming to be God himself. Notice that Jesus doesn't say to the Pharisees here in this passage, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, "For many good works I've done before you, which of those are you going to stone me?" No, "For blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God." He's saying, oh, no, you completely misunderstand. That's not what I'm saying at all. He doesn't correct their understanding. Rather, he goes to Psalm 80. And Psalm 82, and he says, you know, it said in your law, "I said to your gods, but you'll die like men. The mighty ones, the rulers of the earth, they sometimes appear to be gods because of their strength, because they have the power of life and death, because they are great and mighty men. But they will die like men. So then will you say of the one whom the Father has sent and sanctified into the world that he blasphemes because he said he's the Son of God?" In other words, what Jesus does is he doubles down on his divine claim here. So it's clear then that when we hear about God sending his Son, who is this one that was sent? He is indeed the Son of God. That God the Father has sent his Son gives us great comfort, because his Son is divine and he is also human. He is, as we have discussed, that perfect mediator between God and men. If we would inquire as to why God sent his Son, why him, why the second person of the Trinity, what do we hear? Well, in Colossians 1:19 it says that it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him. Why did God send his Son? Because it was his good pleasure to send him. I like one of the Puritans that I read on this passage. God wouldn't entrust the salvation of his people to anything less than his own Son. This is what they say. He wouldn't trust it to a mighty angel or a great man. No, he would entrust it only to his divine Son. Now, that's a nice way of saying it, but there are other greater necessities that the larger catechism brings out, I think, that are very important that we'll perhaps look at today, perhaps another time. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." Notice that phrase again. Not God sent forth someone who became his Son. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here then, we understand that the reason that God sent His Son, why it was His Son, is because He had an eye to adopting all of the redeemed ones as adopted sons and daughters. In other words, to grant them all of the rights and privileges of the sons of God. And so according to Romans 18, we are co-heirs or joint heirs, co-inheritors with His natural Son. We adopted sons and daughters inherit the inheritance of Christ, the natural or true Son, the only begotten Son, the unique Son. Now, I don't know about you, but that really excites me to think about that. I mean, think about the inheritance of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does He get? Everything. I mean, that's the best way to say it, everything. You could start to list it, but you'd be here a while. You could just say everything, right? What does the Father say to the Son in Psalm 2? Ask of me. Ask of me, and I'll give you the ends of the earth. The heathen, the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, it's a small thing that you should redeem my people Israel. I'm going to make you the light to the Gentiles so that you'll be the salvation of my people to the end of the earth. Everything. Everything and everything in between everything. What does Christ get? Everything. And who are we? Turn with me to Romans 8, 17. The Spirit, verse 16, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, we should back up. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you hear the parallel between here and Galatians 4, 5? Okay, now listen. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, I don't know. I think that's something to sit and meditate on a while. I don't think we can exhaust that in simply reading it. I think that's something we need to think about a while, what it means to be co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. That what Christ has earned, we receive. That what Christ, that the prize that Christ has won, that we inherit. That as Christ receives everything, so we are, as Paul says elsewhere, seated in the heavenly places with Him. In that He is God's Son and also incarnate man, His blood is called the blood of God. Does God have blood? Children, I know that you'd be inclined to answer no to that. And you'd be correct because God does not have a body like we do. But when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of His incarnation. We think of Him taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And so when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28, and he says, you elders, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice yourselves. I want you to take care of the oversight of the church of God because He's purchased it with His own blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is God and man, not that His blood becomes divine, but because of the unity of His person, His blood then can be thought of, in a sense, as the blood of God, because Christ is God. Yeah, I know, it's hard, it's difficult, it's hard to understand. But in the midst of all of that, let's not lose what the Apostle is saying there. The Apostle is saying that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, having taken to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, pursued His people unto His own death. Unto the death of that human nature. Unto the shedding of that blood. Unto the spilling of His blood for our behalf. And this is why God sent His Son. Who is He? Who is this one who is sent? He's none other than God Himself. His death is not simply the death of a human being. There were two other men crucified that day, but they did not atone for anything. They could not work, not even for their own sins. If they died as unregenerate men, they died under the curse of God and then went into an eternal judgment that will never be exhausted, right? So they can't even die for their own sins. They will suffer eternally for them unless they call upon Christ. And Christ verily said to one of those men, "Today, today, you will be with me in paradise." So the sending of Christ then is that by which He takes to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. As such then, He becomes one of us. God sent His Son, and yet remember that God the Son became man, and so He is full and undiminished deity and full and undiminished humanity, and that brought together in one person. And it was that one that was sent. He is God and man. So in Psalm 40 and verse 7, in Hebrews 10 verse 5 and following, which is a quotation from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me," is the Hebrews version of that. See also Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "Because the children partake of flesh and blood, so also He Himself likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on Himself not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham." Hebrews 2, 14, 15, and 16. So our Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, then takes to Himself all of humanity, every bit of it, except, well, all of those essential qualities of humanity. And remember that sin is not an essential quality of humanity. How did Christ, Larger Catechism 48, humble Himself in this life? Notice, Christ humbled Himself in this life by subjecting Himself to the law, which He perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, the temptations of Satan, and infirmities in His flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that, His low condition. How interesting, isn't it, that the Larger Catechism would recognize not only in the incarnation of Christ that He took upon Himself the indignities of the world, that He suffered under those indignities. I mean, who was He? He's God the Son. He doesn't have to suffer that. Right? What happens if you live in a nation that's a monarchy and you walk up to the king and insult the king? You offer him an indignity. Well, if his guard is compassionate, they will rush over and they will grab your shoulders and they will thrust you to your knees and they will require an apology to the king. If they're kind. If they're not kind, then I don't know how to say this, but except to just say that you might have lost your head over the matter. Christ humbles Himself, becomes a human being, and suffers the indignities of the world. Every time the Pharisees rose up and insulted Him. You remember the one time when He said, when they said to Him, "We are not born of fornication. We know who our Father is." What do you think they meant? Perhaps a little bit of doubt in His pedigree? Talk about an indignity. And yet, Christ pursued in mercy and in kindness. He because he was on that mission from his Father. So the indignities of the world, the temptations of Satan, infirmities in his flesh. That's right. He took on human nature with all its infirmities. Although it's not recorded, we might not be surprised to hear when we get to glory that Christ had a fever, that he had an upset stomach, that he got tired, that he got hungry, that he suffered other weaknesses of human nature. Not only that, then, it says also that there were things that accompanied, that particularly accompanied his low condition. When he came, he did not come with pomp and circumstance as a mighty king might, who sent his son. Rather, he was laid in a feeding trough and wrapped with bands of cloth that were not baby clothes at all, simply strips of cloth. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 and following, speak to the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation. He existed in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery, not in any way improper to be equal with God. He was God himself, and it was not illicit, it was not blasphemy for him to think of himself as God and equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, is how the King James Version translates it. What does that mean? He made himself of no reputation. Literally, the word kenos is used, or ekenosen, which means he emptied himself, he divested himself. Now, he didn't divest himself of essential deity, because that can't be done. But what he did was, he divested himself of the recognition that was due to him, what the theologians call his manifest glory. He laid all that aside. He didn't come as a bright figure, like he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's not how he came to earth. He came to earth as a lowly babe, laid in a manger, in humble beginnings. And he took upon him the form of a servant. He was truly God. He existed in the form of God, the morphe of God. But then he took upon him the form of a servant, the morphe of a servant. He was truly a servant as well. Whose servant was he? First of all, he was the servant of his Father, obeying every command of his as an obedient son, not with a slavish kind of obedience, but a servant's heart, obeying every particular command of his Father, including the special command to lay down his life. And truly, there is a way we might understand it as well, because our Lord Jesus Christ did the same for us as an example when he, after dinner, laid aside his garments, wrapped himself with a towel, and washed the disciples' feet. Truly, we might say he became our servant as well. Remember what Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. And so let the greatest among you be the servant of others. So then he bore that burden that would have crushed us. In that way, he was our servant. So he was sent into the world also as a man with the endowments necessary to his office. He had a mission. He had an office. He had a commission from his Father. And so he needed equipment for that. You don't simply, number one, take something to yourself and go off as if one who has not been sent. But secondly, if you are sent, you must be equipped. You remember when David and Saul were talking. And David says, I'm going to go out and kill that Philistine. And Saul says, what, are you crazy? He's a hardened, battle-ready giant, and you a youth. And David says, oh, you haven't seen me with lions and bears, have you? Children, you remember that? You haven't seen me with lions and bears. If you'd seen me with lions and bears, you wouldn't be talking to me like that. And Saul says, okay, well, at least take my armor. And David goes to put them on. He says, you know, I haven't trained with these. I don't think I can use them. I've got a sling and 5 smooth stones. And that's what I need. And Saul says, you can't go out there like that. You don't have the equipment you need. That's what it means to be equipped for the task that you're given. Our Lord Jesus. Now, was David equipped? Almost certainly he was. The problem is that Saul didn't know what true equipment was, right? That's the problem with that story. Is Jesus Christ equipped? He is. He is equipped for his mission. In John chapter 3 and verse 34, what do we hear? That he is anointed above measure with the Holy Ghost. Anointed above measure with the Holy Ghost. Now, this creates another theological conundrum for theologians. You know, theologians like theological conundrums. You know why, right? Because they get to write more books. Sorry, I don't mean... It's terrible, I shouldn't say that. There is a knot here. When Jesus came to earth, incarnate as a man, how did he proceed? How did he live? Did he live as a man who was in reliance upon the Spirit of God, or did he draw upon his own divinity from time to time? You see, I think that Jesus lived as a man that was endowed with the Spirit above measure. And so the ekenosen, the laying aside of his manifest glory, means that he didn't tap in to his deity. He didn't tap in to his Godhead. He lived rather as a man on behalf of men. And then he was endued with the Spirit above measure. As a man without guilt and without sin, as a perfect man, having the Spirit of God above measure. And so when we see Jesus doing some wondrously divine things, like what? Like casting out devils. Jesus declares, I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. So I think really there's no conundrum there. I think Jesus lives as a man who is anointed with the Spirit above measure. He is endowed for his office. He is sanctified, that is consecrated and set apart by the Father for this very work. So not only is he endowed with the Holy Ghost above measure, he is sanctified or consecrated. John 10:36, the Father has sanctified and sent him. Hebrews 10:27, he is sanctified by the oath of the Father, right? He's consecrated by the oath of the Father forever as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's Hebrews 7:27. And in Colossians 2:1 through 3, it says, he is endowed with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the fullness dwells in him. The Spirit without measure dwells in him. He has the oath of God upon him, commissioning him. And he has all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The sending of Christ also speaks of a commission and an authority. A commission and an authority. He's authorized to this office. What happens when a false Christ rises up and says, hey, follow me? Can a false Christ save you? Well, no, he can't. He doesn't have the equipment. He doesn't have the endowments. He doesn't have the fullness. He doesn't have the commission. And he doesn't have this authentication from the Father. Christ has the seal of God upon him. The authentication of God. You know what a seal is, right? You've seen that. We use seals today in the building industry. You'll see a set of drawings, you know, 30 by 42 or maybe those unwieldy 36 by 48s that we all hate to have to turn the pages because they're so big. They don't fit on any tables because everybody's gone to that other format. But on the border of that, it'll have a title block, and in that title block, it'll have the job name, and then it'll have the page numbers, and the page numbers are defined by discipline, right? The E's are electrical. Those are the ones we always look for, right? Then there's the M's. Those are the mechanicals, the A's, the architecturals, and so on. But then in the corner, somewhere in the corner of that title block, there's going to be a seal. And the seal says what? It says, this set of drawings has been authenticated under the hand of this particular architect or engineer, that it has been duly put together and it is authentic. And that seal, in order for it to be right, will have a signature on it and a date if it is done correctly. Now, we're an informal age and very often the seal's put on there or it's forgotten and people go forward anyway, but we still look for that. our Lord Jesus Christ has a stamp, has a seal upon Him that authenticates Him as the Father's agent, that great Son who is endowed, who is indeed given that human nature. So He is the bridge between God and man. He is the eternal Son, and yet He is incarnate man. He is also endowed with everything that He needs, and He is authorized. He is sealed and guaranteed to speak with authority. And so the sending of Christ is commission and authority. And we saw this, we referenced it earlier in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's look at it now in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed about with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." Now, the apostle here is talking about the Old Testament priests. "And no man," verse 4, "taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Okay, so we want to stay away from those usurpers, those guys that climb up some other way, those guys say, "Hey, look at me," without a commission from God. What does it say about Christ? Verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a high priest," or a priest forever, "after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110. And so notice what we have here. We have the very testimony or seal of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ that He is the one. He is the one who is sent. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Christ declares, "I have authority from my Father to lay down my life." And by laying down His life there, He means to lay down His life, a sacrifice for sin and a ransom for His people. Who else has that commission? Who else? Who else could? Who else is God and man and endowed with every endowment necessary and given commission? No one. And so what is the title of this sermon series in John 17? Solus Christus. Only Christ. Only Christ is God and man, and endowed and authorized to do all of these things. And because He is indeed God, man, endowed and authorized, He is an effectual Savior. In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus comes right out and says it. Verse 26, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." It's an interesting part in this narrative here in John 6. Jesus has fed the 5,000 and then He's walked across the sea. And they're wondering, the multitudes are, how you got over there. They saw that when the disciples departed, they got in a boat. That Jesus stayed on the land with them. The disciples hightailed it out over the Sea of Galilee. There was no other boat there. And then they heard that Jesus was on the other side of the sea. And so they traverse around the Sea of Galilee. It takes quite a little while. It's a big lake. They traverse around the side there. They come and they find Jesus on the other side of the sea. He's, of course, walked across the night before, or walked partway out, got on the boat with them, and then went to land. And they say, "Master, when did you come? How'd you get here? Boy, this is a really curious thing. How did you get here?" And Jesus says, "I know why you're looking for me. You're looking for me not because you want to repent, not because you want to follow me, but because you think your meal ticket has arrived. Because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Then in verse 27, He says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed, authenticated, authorized. If you want this bread that lasts to everlasting life, there's only one store window to go to. It's the one where Jesus is standing. All the others, they offer you bread that perishes. Even Moses offered bread that perishes in the wilderness. Jesus says, if you're going to cling to Moses in that illicit way, you can't come to me. Leave Moses behind. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. I'm going to give you bread, and I'm the only one that can, because I'm the only one that's sealed. I'm going to give you bread that will nourish you to eternal life. Eternal life. So, he is sealed according to the uniqueness of the command his Father has given him. He is sealed by the oath of the Father. He is sealed by his own word here in John chapter 6. And finally, he is sealed in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 40, by the testimony of the four witnesses. Right? There's testimony concerning him. Turn the page back over to John chapter 5. We were just in John 6. In verses 31 through 40, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father sent me, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that you might have life. How many witnesses? Four witnesses. And this is the other sealing or authentication of Christ. Notice there are five sealings there that we've counted. He's called of God and did not take this honor to himself. He has authority from his Father to lay down his life. He is the one whom the Father hath sealed, directly stated there in 6:27. Then there is the testimony, and then he is sealed finally by the resurrection. He is sealed by the resurrection, and although there are several scriptures we can look at for the sake of time, we'll simply stop at Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So five witnesses then to the sealing or authentication of Christ. That God, his Father, raised him from the dead is yet another verification, authentication of his office. So, when we draw to a close then, and we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean when Jesus says that the Father hath sent me into the world? Well, the first use then we make is, behold your Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly divine. God did come to earth, and Christ is the God who came. The Creator dwelt with the creature, and that in order to save us from our sins. If God has come this far in giving his Son as God himself, he will not refuse his children any good thing. Isn't that what Romans 8, 31 and 32 says? He who spared not his only Son, shall he not also with Christ freely give us all things. Secondly, but know this, He came not only as God, but as a man, and that for men, to bear their infirmities and to comfort them, as a faithful high priest to be touched with the feeling of their infirmities and their sorrows. He came as a man of sorrows, Himself acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, and He came to bear our iniquity as a man, Isaiah 53, 5. Third, know that the Lord would not entrust the prosecution of our salvation to a mighty man nor angel, but only to His Son because of His great love. The Scripture speaks of this sending of His Son because He loved us to the extent that He would have no one else to die for us. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This love is manifested further in that it contemplated our estate as sinners and yet proceeded. Right? For whom did Christ come? Did Christ come for righteous men? No. Christ came for sinners. Romans 5, 6 and 10 and Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. And finally, the last use is it reveals the great love of Christ, who Himself consented to His Father's sending, the laying down of His life for His sheep. And in Romans 8:35, Paul begins that last statement there by saying, who shall separate us from the love of, not God, but Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So then, we see that voluntary condescension of Christ to become man on our behalf because of His great love. Let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this study to understand more fully what it means that Christ has been sent by Thee, who He is, what He came to do, how He came to do it, what authentication He had, what assurance we might have that He is indeed our complete Savior. As we heard this morning about the depths of our sin and how naturally opposed we are to repentance, and we see here in this afternoon the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ as God and man, we pray that not only would we be brought to our knees in humility for our sins, but also then that Thou wouldst raise us up, that we might call upon Thy name and have assurance of Thy love in Christ Jesus. And we thank Thee for Him. In His name, Amen.